But today, I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you, and we're taking a little step out of your traditional series while Kaylee's here and Joe's on vacation. And I want to talk to you about this idea this morning of persistence in prayer. So just pause. We've had a lot of talk of announcements and me doing an introduction to UCM, and now we're coming to the Word and just curious around this question of what does it mean to persist in prayer? Have you ever waited on God for a long time for a request that you've made to Him? That's persistence in prayer. What was that like? What was the outcome? Or are you still waiting for the end of that story to be written? Now, you can also consider, what have you learned about God in the midst of waiting on Him in prayer? Perhaps you're visiting this church service this morning, and you're not certain if you trust the idea that God even exists, let alone whether we pray to God or if God communicates and acts with us through prayer. If that's you, you're welcome here, however you find yourself. That may be as a skeptic, an agnostic, someone genuinely hurt by the church, or someone who never heard back from God, and now you've got a lot of questions. If that's you, you're welcome here. For all of us, if we've given some consideration to the idea of persistence in prayer, my assumption is that it's actually stirred even more questions for us, such as, what if God doesn't answer my prayer at all? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does He wait for me to pray before He acts? And does He even do that? Or hang on, if prayer is about asking God for things like how I place an order at a drive-thru at Tim's and I'm supposed to wait on God and be persistent in prayer, if prayer really works like that, all these people behind me in the Tim's order are going to be really mad because I'm not moving until my order comes. Is that how prayer works? I've asked these questions to hopefully stir your imagination so that you'll come with me as we explore this idea together this morning. And before I do that, I want to just say two things before we go into a text of Scripture that explores persistence in prayer. And the first one is, this is a story Jesus is going to tell us. And so it is remarkable and astonishing to me that Jesus would know our human need for answers to difficult questions. Jesus' hands-on knowledge of our frailty and his experience of our frailty as God becoming human is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, about Jesus incarnating Himself, experiencing the same questions and the same toils and wonderings that we have. And second, without giving too much away, I think we will be surprised at the nature and context of the story Jesus chooses to teach us to be persistent in prayer and to not give up. The story is called The Persistent Widow in Scripture, and it's in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. So we're going to read that together now. I have it on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can also open to it as we'll be turning back and forth with it. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to Him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Go to the next slide. For some time He refused, but finally He said to Himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come back and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Okay, I'm going to do something here because most of you are adults. All the kids are downstairs. And it's a proven fact that adults learn best when they interact with an idea, not when they just listen to me talk for 30 minutes. And so all that to say, I'm going to make you talk to your neighbor a couple of times today. So find a neighbor, and you're going to talk about this question just for 30 seconds or so. What are your observations? As we read the story, just simply, what did you observe? There's no right or wrong. Talk to your neighbor for about 30 seconds. All right. I hate to having to calm down the chatter because it's a wonderful thing to hear you guys talking and starting to wrestle simply with this text of Scripture. As you were talking amongst yourselves, I wonder if this big idea came out. This is in my research with the Scriptures that the big idea of today's sermon or the topic of today is that we are to persist in asking God for justice. The parable is actually about justice. Remember how I commented that we may be surprised at the nature and context of this story? When we realize that this parable is about persistence in prayer for the purpose of justice, that changes everything. The context is justice. This isn't asking about Jesus for wants or wishes. It's about ultimate questions around why there is suffering in the world, about why bad things happen to good people, about why the good die young, and why the disreputable are often the ones to rise to power in our world. The context is justice. What is justice? Perhaps we think of justice as the righting of wrong. The Webster Dictionary defines justice as conformity to truth, fact, or reason, the quality of conforming to law. For someone who seeks to be conformed to the image of Christ, justice is housed perhaps most beautifully in two particular Old Testament prophets. So before we come back to Jesus' talk about justice and persistence in prayer, let's move back in time to see what the old prophets said about justice. These prophets are ones that are calling Israel to return to Yahweh, to stop living as hypocrites, and to turn their idolatry back into worship of the one true God. The first prophet who speaks of justice, his name is Amos, and he compels Israel towards this vision when he cries out. We've got a text from Amos, if you could put it up, please. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what justice is to look like? Rolling down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Similarly, the other prophet, Micah, in calling the people of Israel back to God, makes it clear what justice looks like in real terms. Let's look at this next slide. Micah says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." At this point, we see Micah weaving in other virtues of mercy and humility with justice. Let's focus in on mercy for a moment, as it is related to and distinct from justice. This will help illuminate, I believe, what Jesus is getting at in his story of the persistent widow. Have you ever considered what the difference may be between justice and mercy? It's an interesting question. Let me tell you a story to maybe perk your imaginations around this. One day, there was this lady, and she went and had a picnic lunch, and she sat down by a stream that was quite fast and flowing. It was beautiful. She set out her picnic basket and was eating her picnic lunch, just enjoying the day, when all of a sudden, she saw a man drowning in the stream, coming right by her. Without even giving it a thought, she jumped up, left her picnic, jumped into the stream, and saved the man from drowning. She got him out. He said, "Oh, thank you so much." She helped dry him off, and she sent him on his way. She sat down again to get back to her lunch and was just enjoying her cucumber sandwich when all of a sudden another person in the stream was coming down, drowning just like the man before. Again, without giving it a thought, she jumped into the stream to save the man who was drowning, pulled him out. Same thing happened. He said, "Thank you so much for saving my life." She dried him off and sent him on his way. Sat down again to try to finish her lunch. And what do you think happened? About 5 minutes later, another person was drowning coming down the stream. At this moment, the woman had a choice to make. She had to decide, "I'm going to go back into the stream and save this person's life. And then I need to either go back to my lunch or go up the stream and see who is throwing these people in the water and stop whoever is doing that." The act of jumping into the stream to save one life is an act of mercy. The act of going upstream to stop whoever it is that is doing this wrong is justice. So with that in mind, let's bring this story of this persistent widow into focus. The prayer the woman persists in is centered around justice. We don't know all the details, but this widow has been treated unjustly by her adversary. Very believable in those times when you think of how poorly women were treated in general. And a widow who does not have a husband to provide for her is an even more precarious position. This woman is destitute and she has no one to turn to but an unjust judge. Doesn't that sound terrible? This woman has an indomitable spirit and keeps coming back to the unjust judge in relentless pursuit, quite likely of preserving her livelihood, if not her very life. Jesus tells us this story not to say, keep asking for what you want. Remember, this story is about justice. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to talk to God about what we even want, but those are kind of conversations that happen best in relationship, where I'm listening back to God to see what he may say. This story is not that, though. This is about a wrong that needs to be made right, and she keeps coming back to this judge. What else is happening in this parable, though? It may be fair to ask, is God just? We keep asking for justice in persistence, but it's not coming. Is God just? When we read this parable, I wonder if any of you thought, hey, the ruler is an unjust judge. Is that what God is like? To answer that question, it's an honest one, by the way. We shouldn't judge people if that's what they're honestly asking. To answer that question, we should spend a bit of time unpacking the fact that this story is a parable. Often when we have a parable, only one theme is trying to be pushed forward. And so we have to be careful to not make the parable walk on all fours to make sure that every single thing is related to an idea. It's all just one idea of justice in this parable. So, for example, if Jesus says, it's a not a parable, but it's a word picture. Jesus says to us, "I am a door." We have a pretty easy time understanding that that means it's Jesus is a gateway, something to get through. We also wouldn't make the assumption that Jesus actually has a knob and hinges, right? That's easy enough to kind of do. But when we get into more complex stories like this story of the unjust judge and the widow, it gets a little bit harder to understand because Jesus is kind of showing us that this judge figure is a God figure that this woman keeps coming to. So before we can make an assessment of whether or not the unjust ruler in this story is telling us something about the nature of God, we have to unpack the meaning of parables a bit more, particularly when we realize, okay, we're in the 21st century, this is over 2,000 years ago, and we're also in the West, not in the East. So, what are parables specifically for people back then in the East? We would be wise to remember that here in the West, we prize anything that has to do with the left side of our brain, numbers, facts, science, data, management, information, facts. That's not the world Jesus lives in. Jesus lives in the Middle East, where people, especially in the Greco-Roman world, understood and were immersed in the world of stories. They made sense of their world, knowing why they were here, through stories. The Jews would rehearse their lineage, even down to genealogies. If you've read the Old Testament, there's all these genealogies in them. That's part of them rehearsing their story so that they can remember why they are here. The Greeks had these amazing mythologies about gods and goddesses that helped them remember why they were here. And there's these origin stories all across the Eastern world that helped people understand their purpose in the world. This is the world Jesus lived in, and he had to help his Eastern-minded people understand the kingdom of God. So he didn't talk to them in data and facts. He talked to them in stories. This is helpful for us in the West, but also problematic, because while we see the world more deeply through stories, we actually do really love stories. They really do help us in the West understand the world. It's hard to not overanalyze them and approach them from a facts-based perspective. Let me give you a little example. My dad listens to this sermon. I'm sorry, Dad. But this is a number of years ago when, like, Lord of the Rings had come out, and, like, all of my siblings and I were really into both the books and watching the movies. And my dad is, I love my dad, he's a very facts-based guy. And one night he was like, okay, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to try to watch Lord of the Rings with you guys. So he sat down. If you know the story of Lord of the Rings, it was about half an hour in when the hobbits are leaving the Shire. And at that point, my dad gets up from his lazy boy and he walks out the room and he says, I can't understand a thing of what's going on in this story. And he didn't watch it ever again. That's kind of a picture of us in the West. We try to get a real sense of what's going on, and it's hard to do that. So the first mistake we would make if we're really Western-minded when we read this story is believing that God the Father is a cruel God, or that prayers are useless. But what's happening here? Jesus in the parable is teaching us by contrast, by opposites. Look at how the judge is described. He is unjust. He does not fear God, and he does not care what other people think. Jesus is showing us that God the Father is the opposite of this. This parable hits really close to home with questions of ultimate justice, though. Does ultimate justice come? Is the containment of evil real, i.e., is hell real? How does the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ change justice? What do I do with my suffering now when justice has not come? And how do I participate with God in bringing about justice? Those are really, really big questions, and I simply name them because I want to give them to you for something hard to consider when you go home today. They're too big to cover in one sermon alone, but they are hinted at in Jesus' parable here. For Jesus, he is promising ultimate justice, and he is promising that God will act swiftly. Then at the very end, he leaves us with this very coy question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will we be like the widow in this story? That's the ultimate question for us to ponder today. But we'll come back to that ultimate question of Jesus at the end of the sermon. But for now, let's focus in on how to apply asking God for justice in our lives. Remember, this story, it's a one-theme story. It's about teaching us to be persistent in asking God to do justice. How do we apply this deeply? How do we see the world differently because of it? And how does this parable open new pathways for empathy? Those are really big questions and are vital if we want to move this from a nice story that I heard on Sunday morning but has nothing to do with the rest of my life in Ladysmith. We have to move through those deep questions if we want to actually get towards application. I have something I'm going to do for you this morning that I think will help us move to application. I'm going to read for you a beautiful quote on literature by Simone Obendorfer. I actually read this quote in an art gallery in all places in Altona, Manitoba last summer, and was struck by how what she's saying about literature applies beautifully to understanding parables. This is what Simone says. In the field of literary studies, it is thought that a reader experiences a story like a window, a door, or a mirror. This is also true of paintings, and in our case, scriptural parables. The reader connects with a parable by seeing themselves and their experiences reflected in it, a mirror. Glimpses into something previously unknown, a window, or immerses themselves in something so deeply that it evokes connection and empathy, a door that can be opened. Simone is talking about three word pictures here, a mirror, a window, and a door. So if we want to use this quote as a guide, the parable of the persistent widow ought to stir our imagination to learn about three things, the window, the mirror, and the door. As a mirror, this story of the persistent widow may help us see our own experiences reflected in the story. For example, have you experienced praying to God for justice without an answer? I was wrongly fired from a job. Gossip spread about me and soiled my reputation. I was born into a system of oppression by my race, gender, socioeconomic status, etc. Those are all prompts that may help you see this story as a mirror reflecting your own experience. What about as a window? As a window, the story of the persistent widow may show us glimpses into something previously unknown. For example, how are justice and mercy related and yet distinct when it comes to prayer? And then third, as a door, the story of the persistent widow may help evoke deep connection and empathy. What are areas in our world that need justice today? That's the door before us to say, how do we join God in bringing justice in the world today? Well, we certainly don't have far to look. If I asked you to talk to your neighbor about where areas of justice in the world today, I think this room would explode. Let me just give you a few of my first things that come to mind. Where is justice needed in the world today? The suffering of children in war zones. A crumbling medical system in Canada. Children who are abused by foster parents. Students who have to drop out of university because of inflation. Food insecurity for seniors. People opting for an assisted death in Canada because there is no family to take care of them in their dying. Now, some of us will dedicate our entire lives to joining God in bringing about justice in just one area. For me, I'm really passionate about university students, and there is some justice pieces to that. That's an area that for this time of my life, I am dedicating my life to. And to be sure, the temptation will be for many of us to become media weary about so many areas. And they're like, what am I to do? I'm just one person. And there's person after person coming down that stream, drowning. Am I going to drown trying to save all these people? But come back to that story of the person sitting by the river. You also may be stirred to see, I want to keep jumping in that stream and showing acts of mercy. God may have a particular calling on your life for acts of mercy. Or in that story, if you were really stirred when I said the woman has to go upstream and decide if she's going to stop whoever's doing that, if you were like, oh yeah, count me in for that, God may be calling you particularly to a life of justice. How do you bring about justice? I think it would be really foolish to just say it has to be either or. You need to either jump into the stream to save the people that are drowning, or you need to go upstream and stop whoever it is. I think in our life, as followers of Christ, who was concerned about mercy and justice, we need to be concerned about both. But pay attention to what God has in front of you right now. It may be an act of justice, or it may be an act of mercy. As we come back to the very end of this parable and draw this sermon to a close, let's look again at those last two verses, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" We'd be kidding ourselves to believe that every single person who cries out for justice to God will receive recompense in this life. It simply doesn't happen. We have the Holocaust to show that. We have people killed by drunk drivers to show that. That's why we need ultimate justice in the afterlife when God, Jesus, returns again. Those are some of the ultimate questions, the ultimate meaning of justice. And yet, in this parable, Jesus is telling us that his disciples, that God will bring about justice. So are you disappointed that maybe this parable isn't answering some of those ultimate questions about justice? And particularly, why does justice tarry, or why do some people die without justice coming to them? If we want to tackle some of those really hard, big questions, we need to do so with Christ in our focus, Christ in our lens, Christ before us, on our right and our left, Christ showing us what it means to understand justice. Because I wonder, why does justice tarry too? Why do the good die young? Why does justice come to this person but not to this person? If we want to dive into some of those really hard questions, I think there's space and grace for Jesus to say, "I'll go there with you." Because we have to remember, who is telling us this parable? It's Jesus himself, the man of sorrows who brings justice to the world by his own life, dying, and rising. We need to locate our justice ultimately in the cross of Christ. Jesus is telling us this story while he is redeeming the world through his life, suffering, dying, and rising. If we bring that, God, Jesus, is the one telling us this story, and we bring it right into the context of justice. Remember, on the cross, Jesus cries out from the cross, "It is finished." Sure didn't look like it was finished to me, because he died right after that. And that doesn't really sound like a happy ending to me. But Jesus on the cross is ultimately bringing both mercy to the world of sin and sinners and justice where every wrong is made right. On the cross, Jesus is showing us both mercy and justice. We know elsewhere in Scripture, when we think about Jesus as the incarnate one, he's grieved because he can't heal everybody, even in his small towns of Galilee. So friends, he gets what it's like when you're saying there's person after person coming down this stream and I can't save them all. Jesus was on the earth for 33 years and he couldn't save everyone. He couldn't heal everyone, even in his own little villages, because he was too busy just healing after healing after healing. He gets that. He gets how hard it is to understand ultimate justice in the here and now. And this is who our God is. This is the uniqueness of Christianity, that we have God in the flesh coming to earth, and he is just one of us. He experiences the pain of knowing that others were suffering while he healed only a few. And it's in this context that Jesus urges us to pray and to not lose heart. So, brothers and sisters, if there are areas of injustice in your own life, take courage that the suffering Christ is present with you and beckons you to pray to the Father for justice. If you're coming to the end of this sermon and you're stirred to acts of justice because of this parable, take heart as well that the suffering Christ came to save the world through his time-filled dying and resurrecting life. And you can join God in acts of justice in the way that you live. All right, I said at the very end we'd consider that last question. So as the band comes up, let's come back to the very last words of Jesus in the parable. They're riveting. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" I think what's important to realize and to ponder is, what is faith if it is not tied to action? As James, the brother of Jesus, says in his epistle, faith without works is dead. Could I be so bold to say that perhaps one reason why justice tarries in our world today is because God's people are sorely lacking in faith that is tied to action? Brothers and sisters, if we want to join Christ in his life, death, and rising, he calls us to become acquainted in the way of Jesus. He calls us to join him in his suffering, to join him in acts of mercy, to join him in acts of justice. The 15th century religious reformer Teresa of Avila put it like this: Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. We know that on that great day of restoration, full and final justice will come to this earth. But for now, Christ invites us to join him in the work of reconciling all things to himself. May I be so bold as to say part of our role as a church is to do that through acts of mercy and justice. You, friends, may be the answer to a widow's persistent plea for justice. You may think, okay, but how? I'm not going to become a human rights lawyer, Lydia, or I'm a geriatric. I don't have that much energy to do mighty acts of justice. Or I'm busy rocking the cradle at night. I don't have time for acts of justice. Or I'm just too overwhelmed by all that I see in the media and in even just our local context of Ladysmith. Let me leave you with one final thought, if that's you. If you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed, you want to join God in acts of justice, but you don't know where, and it just feels like there's too much weariness of our world coming at you. Let me leave you with this thought. In the Jewish scriptures, there is a beautiful scripture from the Mishnah. You'll often see it on the screen at the outset of Holocaust films. It says, "Save a life, and you will save the world." Save a life, and you will save a world. That is the ultimate message and what Jesus ultimately did. You remember other parables where he talks about Jesus leaving the 90 sheep to go and find just one? He saved a life, and he saved the world. May you have the gift of faith to pray to God for justice, friends, and to join God in acts of merciful justice. As you persistently join God in saving a life, even of a widow, take heart that you will save.